Father, we thank you for Adam. We thank you for the preparation that he's done for this morning, and we pray that you would speak to us through him, and as he opens your word, that you would illuminate that, the pages, and help us to hear your voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. And first of all, thank you to Laura for inviting me. And as you know, we know Laura through various means. I'm Adam. I'm husband to Shona and dad to Amelie and Dylan. Some of you will have seen Dylan already, as was previously mentioned a fortnight ago on a certain television programme. I'm not going to talk about that today. Ask us afterwards. It's been quite a journey. But you might be sort of wondering why I'm here. I'm the curate at Westbury-on-Trim. I trained at Trinity a couple of years ago, and before that was up at Christchurch Clifton, just around the corner here. And I was looking on your website and looking at the list of luminaries that have stood here and done what I'm going to attempt to do, bring the Bible to you a little bit. And it made me think, well, you know, how am I qualified? I see, you know, the person who's going to be shortly the principal of the college I trained at. I saw the person who taught me my postgraduate hermeneutics, how to unpick the Bible a bit. And I'm thinking, well, just maybe I should pray that a little bit of the sort of dust rubbed off their shoes as I sat at their feet, and maybe that qualifies me. But I guess I'm also here because I do have a sort of set of vague associations with this place. You've heard of one already. Various links with people who currently attend here or who have attended here in the past. And to those various people, I've been a housemate, a colleague, a wedding photographer, a drummer, a fellow nursery parent, and even the person who goes and gives their assemblies in their primary school. Perhaps you can work out who one or two of those people are. Enough, more than enough, about me. What has Paul got to say to us today? Let's just quickly pray and find out. Let's pray with those words from the end of Psalm 19. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. How would you like it if I got up here? You've hardly met me. And I stood up and boldly started my talk this way. Brothers and sisters, copy me in everything you do. Your speech, your prayer, your family life, your attitude towards others, your devotion for God. In all these things, copy me. Well, I'm not sure who's feeling more uncomfortable now, those of you who hardly know me, or those of you who know me well. Either way, you'd be setting yourself up for a fall. Believe me, I know myself quite well, and I'm sure others here would testify to the same. But isn't that what Paul is doing in this passage, verse 17? He says, follow my example. And indeed, this gives us the title of what we're thinking about this morning. Sorting your priorities, Paul's way. Does that worry you a little? Paul's way? Aren't we meant to be followers of Christianity, not followers of Paulianity? Indeed, this is a question we could ask ourselves about all sorts of things. We don't have time for them now. But let's be clear for this morning that Paul doesn't say, copy me. He says, verse 17, join together in following my example. Keep your eyes on, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. The us and the we are the church, the body of believers. The people who, back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he held in his heart and he longed for in affection. And those who he describes in chapter 4, verse 1, as his joy and his crown. Paul is bold enough to say, join him, join together. and follow good examples, including the ones he sets. So what are Paul's priorities? What are these examples that we can see in both him and others that we should join together and follow? Well, there's tons in this passage. But we're going to just talk about two areas of our lives together today. Confidence and ambition. Confidence and ambition. Where should we, and where shouldn't we, place our confidence and our ambitions? What should come first when we think about these things? And what should be put much further down the list? Well, let's start at the beginning. What is the benefit of getting our priorities sorted? Verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul reminds us again of the overarching theme of these series of talks, joy in challenging circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. It was no trouble, as he says, for Paul to write this. And let's bear in mind, he's under house arrest at this time, and, you know, as you read through the Bible, you hear he's had one or two tricky situations in his ministry career. And yet he still says, rejoice in the Lord. How come he had no trouble saying that? What are the sort of things that give you and I trouble in saying, rejoice in the Lord? I'm sure you, as I, can come up with a great long list. He also says, let the following priorities be a safeguard for you. In other words, if we can work on these things, where we place our confidence and where we place our ambitions, then that will help us to safeguard our joy, no matter how circumstances around us change for better or worse. The result will be that we will be better equipped to say, rejoice in the Lord, no matter what. Does that sound good to you? You know, I wish I could be better at this. I wish that when others don't seem to value me, when opportunities seem to pass me by, when the car breaks down, or when I have to face up to having a difficult conversation with someone, all of which describes some of my last 2 weeks, by the way, when these sorts of things are happening, I wish I could, just as it is no trouble for Paul, I wish I could automatically say, rejoice in the Lord. Say to myself, he is good and full of joy. I only manage it sometimes. How about you? Are we in the same boat? So first, putting our confidence in the right place. Paul goes on to say, watch out. Verse 2. Watch out for the things that trick you into thinking that it is safe to be confident in them. Things of the flesh, physical things, material things, things we can do for ourselves. And over the next 4 or 5 verses, he goes on a lot about circumcision. He says, watch out for the dogs, the evil workers, and the mutilators of the flesh. Paul here is attacking the Judaizing Christians. In other words, those people at that time who said, to be a good Christian, you must follow all the laws of being Jewish, including being circumcised. You must keep all those good laws if you want to be a good Christian. The word dogs, verse 2, was usually used as slang for those people who weren't Jewish. Paul throws that slang right back at them. And circumcision, that symbol of the covenant, of the promise between God and his people. Before Jesus came along, Paul describes as mutilation. And he knows what he's talking about. He was the most zealous law keeper of them all for a while. Just look through verses 4 to 6 if you want to see what he says. The confidence of all those people lay in what they could see, the tangible things they could do, laws to keep, circumcision. They said, we Christians will do it properly if we carry on doing these things as well. To be a Christian, you must dot, dot, dot. Do you ever hear that phrase used? Have you ever used it? Do you hear it used implicitly when people come and stand up here? Well, how about if I ask you that question? What do you have to do to be a good Christian? Think about it for a second. What goes on your list? Well, I have no doubt that lots of you will have come up with all sorts of good things that do indeed make us good Christians. Reading the Bible, praying, going to church, acts of loving service, lots and lots of other things. But I also suspect that one or two of you may have gone down a different train of thought because of where I've been leading you. That we are justified by faith and not by works. And indeed, this is where Paul's argument is going. Just look at verse 9. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So how can both be right? You know, it's amazing how many Christians start out on their journey with a confidence which is entirely based on faith, but end up with a confidence that is based in the material things, on things that they can do. And this is what Paul is alerting us to. Why does this happen? Well, I think it's partially because we learn more and more about what it is to be a good Christian. We become more sophisticated in our Christian life. We add disciplines. We refine our thinking. But the danger here is that it is also easy to learn to rely on those things rather than the reason we do them. And as humans, and I'm sure I don't just speak for myself here, we can naturally tend towards pride and competition. We can often compare how well we are doing with others and so put the things we do above the reason that we do them. Practically then, how do we know we're in the right place? Well, how about this for a test, which might help us find a few pointers? The test is a very simple question. Are you proud of it? Are you proud of it? Pride can be a big giveaway. There are lots of different sorts of pride, good and bad, but here I mean the sort of pride that so defines us that we use it to gain confidence in a situation. What do I mean? Well, the Jews were defined by their heritage. Verse 5, it says, of the people of Israel. How about us? Do we rely on where we were born? Which school or university we went to or go to, our family name, what our mum or dad did for work, the part of town we live in, what our job is, our exam performance, how quickly we climb the ladder, what car we drive, how much we do for the church. I could go on, but these can define us. They can give us a false confidence. the internal dialogue might go a bit like this. I'm okay because I'm good at that. Or I'm right because I belong to such and such. The devil loves a bit of pride. The Judaizers that Paul was referring to, like the Pharisees that Jesus was constantly rebuking, were publicly proud of their law-keeping, of the way they prayed, of so much other stuff besides. But as Paul says in Romans 3 verse 20, no one is declared righteous by works, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. What does that mean? Well, as I hinted earlier, I play the drums. Not too badly, I think. But a couple of weeks ago, I organised a workshop for our youth group, and I invited along a friend of mine who's a professional drummer. And we sat up our drum kits next to each other, quite exciting, and in the hall. And as we sat down beside each other at our drum kits and had a little jam together, it didn't take me long to realise that I have a long way to go before I've even begun to play good drums. And then as we were talking afterwards about some YouTube videos that of a very famous drummer that we'd both happened to have been watching, we both saw that this man, this is true, could do things with his feet, with two pedals, that my friend Matt couldn't even do with his hands. By analogy, when we look at Jesus, we know no matter how well we are doing at being a good Christian, we have a long way to go. And actually, the more mature we are as Christians, the bigger that gap seems to appear. Comparisons with other people and the pride that goes alongside it only give us a confidence that can pale into insignificance when we begin to understand what true confidence really is. Paul says in verse 8, in the middle of some accountancy analogy about profit and loss, that all that stuff, the pride, the laws, the comparisons, and so on, is loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowledge of Christ Jesus. This is what he puts first. This is where his confidence lies. He says it is our faith that defines us. It is that that gives us our status. And if we really deeply know that, if we can trust it and rely on it, then all the rest just falls away. Of course, in practice, this sort of confidence takes time to grow. But if we center our life around Christ, if we practice trusting him, if we practice sourcing our status and identity from him, then we find something unlike the physical world and its laws in which we are always tempted to rely on. I know this because I find something that always values me and you, that never overlooks me or you, and never breaks down on us. Remember my last 2 weeks. Rejoice in the Lord. Second is putting our ambitions in the right place. If our confidence is based on right priorities, if we are able at least sometimes to say, rejoice in the Lord, no matter of our circumstance, then this gives us a really firm foundation from which to launch in almost any direction we want to. That could be dangerous, couldn't it? A whole bunch of super confident, super joyful Christians setting out on a mission to what? Is it even right to be ambitious? John Stott wrote, "Certainly no person can know themselves until they have honestly asked themselves of their motives. What is the driving force of his or her life? What ambition dominates and directs this? There are ultimately only two controlling ambitions to which all others may be reduced. One is our own glory, and the other is God's." And this is where Paul moves, almost mid-sentence and without pausing from breath, from saying, "Put your confidence in knowing Christ and having his righteousness," to verse 10, "I want to know Christ." That is it. That is his ambition. That is his priority when deciding the direction of his day. That true confidence he writes of is not just a status which people sit still in, the security of, like sitting in a lifeboat waiting to be rescued. It is a status from which we, verse 14, press on towards the goal to win the prize. You can almost feel Paul's vigorousness bounding off the page, saying, "I haven't arrived, so I'll press on without looking over my shoulder until I cross that line," paraphrasing verses 12 and 13. Paddling that lifeboat heavenward with all we've got. As I heard one American preacher say, "If you're not dead, you're not done." Paul's ambition is to know Christ, verse 10. And that word "know" is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that was used when Adam knew his wife Eve and bore him a son. If you watch One Born Every Minute, you'll know what this sort of thing this is hinting at. How does that make you feel? Paul's ambition is to know God, not as a theological discourse, although with some of his writing it does make you wonder, nor as a set of memory verses, nor as someone you can simply describe to other people in words. He wanted to know him as intimately as a husband and wife can be. The question in my mind is, how on earth does that work? And Paul helps us out. Firstly, he talks about, verse 10, knowing the power of his resurrection. Not knowing the historical event, but rather a dynamic power that works in his life, brought to him by the Holy Spirit, like he points out, for example, in Romans chapter 8. Paul's ambition is to know that power more and more, to see the gifts and fruits of the Spirit alive in his life. Secondly, knowing Christ, for Paul, means, again verse 10, participating in his suffering. Now this is something that nobody's going to seek out, but Paul knows that it's inevitable. And it's something within which he knows he will find fellowship with Christ. And Paul wants that. Thirdly, verse 11, he wants to, quote, somehow attain resurrection, expressing both his humility that this is no sealed deal, but also his hope and confidence that this depends on Christ and not himself. Paul is single-minded in his ambition. First thing he says, "But one thing I do." But I don't think this was to the neglect or exclusion of the rest of his life. Paul, this passage, God, isn't saying it's wrong to have ambitions for our marriages, our family lives, careers, ministry, hobbies, or anything else. But simply that these come second to our ambition to know Christ. Paul puts this at priority number one, because the only other choice we have, one way or another, is that we put ourselves in that spot. That we go down a path whose destiny is destruction. Verse 19. This problem of putting ourselves in the number one spot is so powerful, so persuasive, and so dangerous that, as we see in verse 18, it moves Paul, heartbroken, to tears. Spouses, family members, the workplace, the church, friends, all of these, if you haven't worked it out already, I'm sorry to break it to you, all of these are fallible. They cannot promise never to let you down. But knowing Christ is different. Ask yourself, seriously, ask yourself over this coming week, where do your own priorities lie? What order do you put them in? And where does that order lead you? Paul's priorities for living a joyful life, no matter what circumstances he finds himself in, are based upon building a confident foundation where we find our status and our identity flowing from Christ and not from material things or things that we can do better. And from this foundation, we can build our ambition for God's glory first and above all else. Paul, in setting the life of himself and others as a model, is saying to each of us here this morning, look where my confidence comes from. Look how my ambitions have changed. Now I have a Jesus-focused confidence. Now I have a Jesus-centered ambition. Will you join me? Amen.